At this time, I would indeed once again encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as this morning we'll consider the apostles' qualifications, the qualifications to serve as an inspired ambassador of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look this morning at verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, over the last two times that we've had together, we've considered the evangelium, the good news, the gospel, that which Paul received directly from the Lord Jesus, that which he had faithfully delivered to the church in Corinth, that which they had themselves then received, having believed the gospel, and it was that upon which they were called to take their personal stand of faith. The gospel, that Jesus, the Christ, had died for their sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many different people in various different groups at various different times and places. And as we concluded last week, we saw that Paul mentioned that the last of those to whom the Lord Jesus had appeared was Paul himself. He said, as to one who was untimely born, Paul wrote in verse 8. Now, I didn't touch on it then, but that term untimely born actually refers to a miscarriage, or better yet, it actually refers to an aborted fetus. Paul says that because of his life, because he was such a persecutor of the church, Paul might as well have been an aborted fetus. In his former life as a persecutor of the church, that is, until the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, breathed new life, breathed born-again life, breathed into him on the road to Damascus, a road that Paul was on to further persecute. The Lord calls to him and calls him to serve as an apostle, to serve as his ambassador from such a completely unworthy and unqualified status in his life. Paul is transformed to be one who, by the grace of God, would zealously proclaim the gospel to the very ends of the earth. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's go to the one who takes the one who is unworthy, who takes the one who is unqualified and breathes new life into them, not only qualifying them, but empowering them to share the word of life, to share the gospel with a world that is in ever-increasing need. As we prepare to consider this inspired word from the Lord, let's first seek the illumination of that very same Lord as we go to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we come before you this morning needing to hear from you, needing your Spirit to touch our hearts, to open our eyes, to motivate us to be a people who are not slothful, but zeal for the Lord should consume us. Lord, give us a people, give us to be a people who share the truth of Christ in love with a world in need. For Lord, breathe now through your word, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn our attention now to the reading and preaching of the very Word of God, that which, when accompanied by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, breathes life, even eternal life, into the heart of the believer. This morning I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 9 and read only down through verse 11. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The grass withers, The flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In 1992, saw the world introduced to two thoroughly unworthy characters, Wayne Campbell and Garth Algar. In the movie Wayne's World, Wayne and Garth meet the rock legend Alice Cooper. And they're invited by Alice himself to hang out with himself and the band for a while. And they immediately fall to their knees in prostration and cry out, "We're not worthy, we're not worthy, we're not worthy." And Alice, who at least at this point in real life at least professes a faith in Jesus and was for quite a period of time a frequent golf partner of the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, Alice holds out his hand for these prostrate fans to kiss. "We're not worthy" is not the appropriate response when we encounter a rock star or any other celebrity for that matter. But it is the appropriate response when one is confronted, say, like Isaiah in our call to worship, with the very holiness of God. "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." Such is the appropriate response of John the Baptist to the sinless baptizee who comes to him at the Jordan River, the strap of whose sandal John professed to be unworthy to even untie. When confronted with the thrice holy God, it's appropriate for us to cry out, "We're not worthy, we're not worthy, we're not worthy." But you know what? Here's the thing. We can rejoice along with many a preacher who has pointed out that God does not call the qualified, rather he qualifies those whom he calls. We don't have to be worthy. God declares us to be worthy. We are in our very nature, we are born as sinners. "In sin did my mother conceive me, the great king wrote." It's a good thing she did not consume him. Where would we be? We are unworthy. We are unqualified for heaven and life eternal. But through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, God in his own grace qualifies individuals to become his people. That's the history of redemption throughout time, whether it's from Adam to Noah, or from Noah to Abraham, or from Abraham to Moses, or from Moses to David, or David to Isaiah, or Isaiah to John the Baptist, or John the Baptist down to each and every one of us. Through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, God qualifies those who are naturally unworthy and unqualified. He qualifies and declares worthy to be his children. But here we have to begin by fully embracing the truth of the gospel's unworthy recipients. Speaking of himself, the apostle writes in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles." Why? "Because I'm unworthy even to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." You know, that's the humbleness of someone who really is a believer in Jesus Christ. It's never, "You know what? Well, of course God chose me. Wouldn't you? We're that last kid on the playground, the one that doesn't even get picked." Paul says, "You know what? I'm the least of these. I am unworthy." Why? "Because I've sinned. I fall short of the glory of God. I deserve my proper wage." You know, often the term is used of Christians that they believe themselves to be self-righteous. That should never be used to describe us. We should understand that apart from Christ, we are thoroughly self-unrighteous. Because natural man, everybody as they are born, everyone who is a believer, even those who are actually members of the visible church, are in reality hostile to the church. Hostile to the true calling and the true nature of the church. Paul acknowledges that within his own history. He was a persecutor of the church. Luke records for us in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "But Saul," that is Paul, "was ravaging the church, entering into house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Oh yeah, Paul believed that he was acting on behalf of the true church. He was zealous in his Pharisaical Judaism, but he was in fact harming the true body of Christ. He was in fact bringing great injury to those, he's bringing injury to those who would later become his brothers and sisters in Christ. He was on the road to do more damage to brothers and sisters. Though forgiven, here as he writes many years later, Paul continues to remember the shame of his vicious hostility to the very bride of Christ. The bride that he was now laboring to present to her great bridegroom as being without even any hint of a blemish, not one spot upon her. All sinners are hostile to the church. And even there's hostility even in our midst this morning. I can take it. We can take it. Yet the truly troubling thing is that, okay, the unbeliever is hostile to the church, but that hostility towards the church is really just an outward and visible sign of something far deeper and far worse, because the unbeliever, every unbeliever, is in their nature hostile to God. There's no unbeliever who loves the one, the true, the living God. Not a single one. There simply isn't. This is a fact of the Scriptures. And so we consider what Jesus says to Paul when he meets him on the road to Damascus. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" No, he doesn't. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, that's not what he says. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus doesn't ask why Paul is persecuting his people, though he clearly was. Jesus doesn't ask Paul, why are you persecuting my church, though he definitely was. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" A line from my favorite movie, "An assault on the king's soldiers is the same as an assault on the king himself," says the British lord before he takes the life of William Wallace's wife. But every man, every woman, every child that does not, this is Reformation Sunday, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, live for the glory of God alone, every such person is at the very core of their nature, whether they believe it to be the case or not, they are in fact hostile to God. I know that doesn't play well in our synchronistic and pluralistic, our anything goes, our all roads lead to God world, but it is the truth of the gospel. To cling to nothing or to cling to any other religious system, no matter how well-meaning, no matter how kind a person one may be, such people are in their very nature hostile to the church, and more importantly, hostile to the one who is the righteous judge of all the earth. But here's the thing. We were, some are, all like Paul. We're all born unregenerate. We're all born, even if we're born in the church, even if we're born in this church, baptized and raised in this church, we are born as those who are hostile to the church and hostile to the God who stands behind it. None of us are worthy or qualified to come into his presence on our own. We must, like Paul, we cannot ever forget that truth. But the good news, the evangelium, is that this, though, is not the end of our story. Paul says it's by grace he is an apostle. For those of us who are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we truly are the children of God. John rejoices in that fact. Not because of our works, not even because of any religious zeal that we may have, but because of the grace of God alone. But you need to understand something about grace. We talk about grace, you know, all the time, free grace. Well, grace isn't exactly free. There is a cost to grace. It's grace to us. But even for God to be gracious, his grace is subject ultimately to the gospel's worthy guarantor. Grace requires work to be done. Grace requires merit to be earned on the part of someone. In this case, the only one who is worthy, the only worthy worker, the only qualified person to guarantee the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We considered that last week. The gospel revealed by Jesus, the gospel received by his apostle, the gospel delivered to his church, the gospel believed by the people, the gospel that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day again in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to, and then Paul lists those six individuals or groups. The work of our salvation could only be accomplished by Christ. It could only be accomplished by the Christ who died for our sins. Only his death could make the full payment and satisfy our debt completely. Understand this. You can die. Reality is, most likely all of us will. You can pay the wage for your sin. And the overwhelming majority of mankind will do so. The scriptures constantly present it is but a remnant, a small portion that is being saved. So the majority will pay the wage for their sin, but you cannot purchase salvation by your death. There's no such thing as a Christian by death. By death, we just merely begin to pay our wage. We can never purchase our redemption. Only the Lamb without spot or blemish is qualified to do so. This is the Christ who died for you, but it's the Christ who was buried, sanctifying the graves of his people. Understand this, for all those who go to their deaths without Christ, all their grave will hold is the decaying and rotting flesh of this fallen and broken life. No rest for the weary. Only future suffering in the body when it too is resurrected. But Christ himself was in fact resurrected. In fact, as we're going to look over the next few weeks, without the resurrection, we wouldn't have the full proof, the full assurance that the Father accepted and stamped that payment and the debt that we owe paid in full. The resurrection is the guarantee that the Father accepted the work of Christ, that he accepted the death of Christ on our behalf, and that it is a guarantee that we shall be the latter fruits who are resurrected in the likeness of Christ, the first fruits. You know, the reality is, not a single one of us can resurrect ourselves. That would be quite the trick, wouldn't it? Not even the best of musicians attempt that one. But the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead promises that he will give life to those that are his on the last day when Christ returns for his own. And not only we be resurrected bodily, but we will be resurrected in glory like him. The living Christ then appeared to his apostles and to others. But you know, the great thing is that by his Spirit, the Lord Jesus appears before us today on each and every page of the scriptures. The Lord Jesus says, see me here. I am appearing to you right there. He reveals on every page of the scriptures his truth, his saving gospel. Christ alone, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his appearance, is the alone, perfect, and satisfactory guarantor of our salvation. A salvation we cannot work for, a salvation we can never earn, a salvation we would never have the funds to purchase. It is from beginning to end a salvation of grace alone. Listen to Paul in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, I was a sinner, but by God's grace, I am who I am now. And his grace toward me is not in vain. It accomplishes the very thing for which God has given it to me, to turn me into this apostle that preaches and is used by him, a vessel in this world. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the rest of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. That hymn is based on this text. That's why we're going to sing it in a bit. Paul acknowledges, I am this horrible, I am this unworthy, I am this persecutor of the church, and I love this, and his next word is, but by the grace of God. It is a strong adversative that Paul uses. I was this, but I am this. He uses that term for the grace of God three times in just this one short verse. It's by grace alone that God transforms Paul from a persecutor to a zealous preacher, Leon Morris writes. And I can tell you that it was grace alone that turned this very wretch of an introverted sinner into the only believer in his family and a preacher of God's grace. Amen. But here's the thing. It's by grace alone that any of your stories, if you are a believer, will be told. Dr. Stephen Ohm writes this. The gospel decenters unbelievers from the center of their own life. They recognize their unworthiness. They recognize that they recognize they are what they are only by grace. And the gospel then becomes their new identity. Whereas previously, identity for all of us is that of a sinner, a persecutor, one who is hostile. Even Paul will write elsewhere, an enemy of God. By grace, that which is secured by Christ, our identity becomes that of a gospel righteousness. One's beloved in Christ, embraced, even held, children of the living God. But you know, the thing is, it's not about us. Never has been, never will be. It is all about Christ. It's all about his grace to us. That which turns the sinner into the saint, the citizen of this world into a member of the very kingdom of God, the one who faces eternity under the wrath of a just and righteous God, to one who will experience eternity face to face in his grace and his mercy for the whole of eternity. The unworthy recipient, saved by grace because Christ is the worthy guarantor. But as we see from the apostle, that's not where our story ends. I'm saved. I'm good. I can just go on. Now, that's not at all what he says. He says that the call of the gospel, that which has purchased our salvation, must then become the gospel's worthy worker. The grace of God does not create laziness. but actually works in individuals to lead them to deeper engagement, writes Dr. Ohm. St. Augustine said, Paul did not labor in order to receive grace, but he received grace such that he might labor. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, but our faith must be a faith that works, that brings James and Paul together. For without our works, all we have is a dead, incapable of saving faith. What we see from the apostle then is this grace of God. In him we find a grace-driven zeal for the Lord and for his people. All that zeal that Paul had formerly mustered against the church and put it into persecuting the church, into persecuting Christ, he now uses to build up the church, to glorify Christ. When one apprehends the mercy and the grace which has saved them, here the self-confessed, the chief of sinners, he's now motivated to work harder than anyone else. Now, don't read from Paul's statement that he's comparing himself with others. That's not what he's doing. He's acknowledging the zeal that God has realigned to be a zeal for the gospel and a zeal to serve Christ. And that's the challenge to us. My friends, if you understand the mercy of God which spared you from what you truly deserve, if you know the grace that lavishes itself upon you, gives you all of God's undeserved favor, this is where the sovereign calling of the Lord God comes face to face with the apathy, which is sadly so often present in the church. Well, I would help, but I don't have the time. You see, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. Well, I would give more to the church, but you see, I need my money for myself right now because I want to do this and this and this. The number one killer, honestly, of any ministry in the church or of any visible local church is the apathy of the people who make up the church. Understand this. We will and we do lend our time to the things that we consider important. We will and we do spend our time on what we consider to be important. But the church, it was prophesied and applied to the Lord Jesus. Zeal for your house consumes me. The apostle, in inspired fashion by the revealing of the Holy Spirit, proclaims, I worked harder than any of them. Can that be said of me? And can it be said of you? Remember, the grace that saves is always the grace that works. The one saved by grace displays that grace through their works. And in so doing, such a believer co-labors for the gospel with every other believer. That's the point Paul's really driving at here. That's the point of what he's driving at in verses 10 and 11. When we cling to the same gospel as another believer or as another church, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, that other believer, that other church down the street that faithfully proclaims the gospel is our co-laborer and not our competition. However, when they're preaching another gospel, what Paul says is a non-gospel, that isn't the case, obviously. But we must rejoice in the salvation of others. Yeah, even those who differ from us theologically, even those who differ from us in their ecclesiastical structure, even those who differ from us in their understanding of the sacraments, and yeah, even those who have a different eschatological view than we do. When any believer, when any church preaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Christ who lived for us, who died for us, who was buried for us, and who was resurrected for us, we can rejoice that we serve with them side by side for the cause of the kingdom. That's what Paul's doing here. But you know what? There's something even more amazing hidden in this verse. Hidden that we just read by in our English versions and we perhaps miss. In verse 10, Paul speaks of the grace that is with him. He doesn't say it's a grace that is in him or something like that. By doing so, what he's doing is he's basically saying that grace is his fellow laborer. The grace of God is that which he co-labors with it. It works alongside of him, and it emphasizes the fact that he doesn't deserve any credit in this at all. It is the grace of God that labors right there with him. We co-labor not just with our Baptist friends, not just with our non-denominational friends or even our PCA friends. We co-labor with the very grace of God. In fact, it's only when we co-labor with the grace of God that our works have any effect. So here's the question. Do we really want to be lazy, apathetic, no energy co-laborers with the grace of God? With the very grace that saved us, with the gospel of which we are by nature unworthy recipients, the gospel that is guaranteed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that calls each and every one of us to be a worthy worker and a zealous co-laborer. If you are a Christian, this is by grace your calling to labor alongside the very grace of God. Now, this text reminds us that as Christians, we should never forget our pre-Christian past. And if you think you never had a pre-Christian past, then the sad reality is you're still living in it. It is your pre-Christian present. But for as much as we must remember our pre-Christian past, we must never be held captive by it or held captive to it. For we have been saved by grace. We're covered by the very grace. We remember it in order to rejoice in the grace of God all the more. The Lord Jesus lived a fully righteous life, which he counts as ours. The Lord Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin and to purchase our redemption. The Lord Jesus was buried and he was raised on the third day so that you could have resurrected life, born again life here and now, but eternal resurrected life for the days to come. My friends, we don't long for heaven, the separation of body and spirit. We long for eternal life in the glorified body at the resurrection of Christ. As you're covered then by grace, that's now your status. It's who you are. You are, John says, a child of the living God, a member not just of a visible church, but of the invisible church. You are an heir of God and co-heir with Christ. But as we rest in that, our identity in Christ, so we must not just rest, but we must zealously labor. Apathy should never describe the church of Jesus Christ, nor any individual within the church. Zealously co-labor with your brothers and sisters in Christ. zealously co-labor with the very grace of God itself. Do so. We don't do so so that our names are lifted up, so that we should have a good reputation, so that we should reap some benefit, even eternal life. But we do so not even in our own strength. We do so, as the apostle says, because of the grace of God that was with me. The grace of God that makes us who we are. The grace that strengthens us. The grace that is all for the glory of the God alone who saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a zeal to live for the glory and honor of Christ. There are some here that have not in such a way committed their lives to Christ. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be active and laboring with us even now. Lord, whether they're here in person, watching on video, or who knows what. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We don't deserve it. We are unworthy of it. But Lord, it is your grace. It is your grace that inspires us to labor for your glory. Father, so move within your people, and we would give you all the praise. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.